Father, we do thank Thee for the joy that we have upon the earth in coming together as Thy dear children. What a privilege not having to wait till we all meet in heaven, but to meet one another, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, washed in the precious blood of His cross, and to be Thy children upon the earth, and fellowship around Thy precious word and around Thy beloved Son. We just bless Thee that our eyes have been opened to see the Savior and to behold the beauty, the glory of the One who will be the ruler of the universe in a coming day. Oh, how we thank Thee, Father, that the glories of Thy Son beyond our comprehension are being made known as we look into the pages of this precious book. We thank Thee for the occasions we ever have been together for many years, and yet meeting together around that blessed book of which we never tire, and to see more and more of the beauty of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank Thee for every blessing we have received from it. We look forward to keep on going, even in our own hearts and lives, to know the Savior better. And as we come together on this last occasion, closing the study of this blessed book we've been in, we pray that the Holy Spirit will again be, and He only can be, the true teacher of the Word of God. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Thy Word. But we also commend to Thee all Thy people. Father, we acknowledge everyone that has been born again and saved by the precious blood of Christ. They're just as much Thy children as we are. And we commend them all to Thee throughout the world, longing for that day when we shall have the Lord Jesus gather us together, take us to the Father's house, declare, "Behold, I am the children whom Thou hast given me." What a joy that will be. Until then, please keep our hearts close to the Savior down in this valley of depression and this world of sin and sorrow that we travel through. But now we bless Thee for the light that is in our hearts and the joy that is in our souls. We know the Lord. Now we pray Thou wouldst remember the sick and the afflicted. So many of Thy people are suffering physically. Comfort them. Heal them if it's Thy will. It's not always Thy will. Sometimes they can glorify Thee better by sickness than even by living. For Thou dost make us indeed more fruitful as Thou dost deal with us even in our infirmities. And so we pray for Thy people, where it's Thy will to heal and strengthen and restore and give them comfort and encouragement in their sufferings. And then we pray for many who are persecuted, many that are suffering for the Savior throughout the world. Comfort them and strengthen them and cheer them. Now we ask it all as we commend each other and our loved ones and the families we represent to Thy blessing in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Well, we're on the last chapter in the prophecy of Zechariah, the latter part, and your page number is 21, the last sheet of your lessons. But I would like particularly to read, if I may, beginning at verse 6. For we closed last week at the end of verse 5. We'll review it very briefly, but we'd like to read from verse 6 and read down, if we may, just through verse 12, where God, by the Spirit, through the prophet Zechariah, writes words that are very difficult to understand, and we shall see why. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day. And will you know what it says? I have to confess, I've never noticed it as more as I have this past 24 hours, what it says here. It's going to be the kind of a day that's only known to the Lord. Will you take it in? You and I can't take it in. We'll see why. But please note, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain, a mighty valley, from Geba down to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted, that is Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. May the Lord bless the reading of this special portion of his word, and may I briefly review and emphasize what we saw last week as we come to chapter 14. We're at the end of the Gentile age. In the revelation and the historical history of what is written here, and Zechariah by the Spirit is writing of that last siege of Jerusalem, of which we saw last week in the opening words of the chapter. Now may I please emphasize, now be very careful, Jerusalem has had many, many sieges. But of what the prophet writes is yet to come, and will be at the end of the great tribulation period. And may I please refer to the fact Jerusalem is yet to have the greatest siege that it has ever experienced. Now history has related many others. You've got some in the Bible, you've got some in secular history since the Bible was written. But Jerusalem is going to see the greatest, the most powerful siege that it has ever known. And if you may remember, please, in verse 2, God says, I'm going to gather all the nations there. Now, this has never happened. But the universal representation of all nations is going to take part in that siege. Now, if you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, when he spoke to his Jewish disciples then, he said, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And may I literally... Well, I'm glad I've got the Bible to go by. I'm glad I'm not giving you what I think, but what God says. God said, representatively, and we'll see it further down the chapter, all the nations are going to seek the destruction of God's earthly people. Can I repeat that? I don't know whether you believe it or not, or whether you take it in. But there is no question of doubt. Anti-Semitism is going to be the greatest at the end of the Gentile age, and against God's earthly people for their destruction. And then as we saw, the Lord himself is going to come and fight for them. Now as we come down to verse 6, well, we found that when he touches his feet on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a great cleavage and a valley from east to west. And may I give you the suggestion, without doubt, that valley is going to be probably partly a way of escape for the persecuted people of Israel and the godly remnant that will be living in that day. And it's also going to be a time, if I may also be reminded, there's two purposes for that great siege of Jerusalem: to destroy the ungodly Jews. Let me repeat that. I don't know whether you believe it or not. But as I read my Bible, God says, we had it in chapter 13 at the end of it, where he's going to smite his earthly people, and a portion of them are going to be destroyed. And the purpose of that great siege is the final purging of the nation of Israel, the destruction of ungodly Jews, as well as the salvation of the pious ones who will be the remnant in that day. And then in that great cleavage, there's going to be, as we shall see, waters coming from the Mediterranean going all the way down to the Dead Sea. And we'll see the blessing of the land. But now, please, let's go to verse 6 and 7. You've got mention of it in on your lesson sheet. The unnatural day of gloom. Well, I'm sure that we can recognize. Let me read the words. It shall come to pass in that day. Again, the emphasis, which has been written many times in the last two, three chapters of Zechariah, the expression that day. It's the day of the Lord's appearing in glory, coming to the earth in power and glory. And in that day the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening time it shall be light. Now let me emphasize, the world is going to be shocked and surprised at the character of that day. Partly night, partly day. Well, let me look at your lesson sheet that we have expressed. You can read the scriptures that are mentioned. I'm going to mention another one. But the character of the day is also described in Joel, Isaiah, as well as in the Gospel of Mark. And it cannot be clear daylight, for the natural sources of light will be withdrawn. Neither can it be complete darkness, for the glorious appearing of the Lord in light with the angels and glorified saints will be reflected over the earth or upon the earth. And it will be an unnatural day in earth's history. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Very similar to the words in Mark. But Matthew chapter 24. The Lord Jesus spoke of that very day before he left the earth. And in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, we have much detailed explanation regarding the character of that day. Verse 29 and 30, please. Note these words after the reference to the great tribulation period. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now note, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now you can recognize, what an unnatural day. When the light of the sun and the moon and the stars is obliterated. But go to the next verse. Coincidental with that experience will be the shining of the coming of the Lord in glory in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Let me suggest, the light of nature shut out, but at the same time the brilliant shining of the coming of the Lord Jesus appearing in glory, lighting the whole scene. Now I've got to confess, what Zechariah wrote was sure right. It's only a day that will be known to the Lord. You and I can't visualize it, but there it is. See? And what a joy to realize that will be an unnatural day that the Lord himself will manifest. The light of nature shut out, but the glory of his presence lighting the whole scene. Not only him, angels. Not only angels, you and I coming down with him as saints in glory. You believe the earth's ever had a day like that yet? No. But it's coming. Well, let's go on quickly. Verse 8 through 11. And on your lesson sheet, you have the coming of the blessings of the land in that day. In verse 8 through 11. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. And what it is the Mediterranean, the one on the west, and the hinder sea is the Dead Sea. And water shall... Please, will you know? We don't want to take the time, but let me give you the thought. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, you can read about it. I've got a reference on your lesson sheet toward that. Let me read what we have on our lesson sheet. Great physical changes in the topography of the land will be involved. The city of Jerusalem will be altered, transformed, and elevated. Living waters will flow. The eastern sea, being the present Dead Sea, the western is the Mediterranean. And you got some references there, one in Psalm 46:4 and Ezekiel chapter 47, as we mentioned. And what a joy to see the physical changes in the land in that day. And what you can read in Ezekiel 47 is worth reading. You read it in the first 12 verses of that chapter. For Ezekiel describes, there's a river flowing alongside of the altar, the south side of the altar, and it's flowing till it reaches the ankle of the prophet, the ankles of the prophet in his vision. It gets deeper and it reaches his knees, and 1,000 cubits more, which he's encouraged to go into the river. He comes to his waist, to his loins, and then further he goes. The waters are so great he has to swim in them. Waters so great. They are typical in the vision. They are typical of the blessings that God's going to pour out in the millennial day of the reign of the Lord Jesus. But you have this very fact, just as you got it in Zechariah. That river flows from the altar. It's the blessedness of divine portions being poured out upon the earth in that day. And may I tell you very frankly, with all the ecology problems that we have today, not only in our country, but in many, many places of the world, it's only the coming of the Lord that's going to correct them. And he will. But of course, particularly the prophecy is related to what he will first do in Jerusalem. And from there, manifest his kingdom of glory over all the earth. But if you will please note, I'd like you please to note those living waters. They're going to be waters of blessing, changing the photography of the earth as well as the topography of Jerusalem and the environment. And we read in verse 9, please look at verse 9, Jehovah will be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. May I just in passing, you and I don't belong to Israel. We're not going to be the recipients of those earthly blessings, but may I be reminded with you, and this is one of the greatest joys that my heart has in knowing the Bible, that I'm living in an age when the dearest, the nearest body of saints to God and to the Lord Jesus is comprised of the church, those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I don't know whether you know your Bible or not, but I want to tell you. You and I who are saved in this age, we have a portion in relation to God, in relation to Christ, that no other body of saints of any other age will have the same. We don't realize it, as we should do. But the joy of knowing, as the bride of Christ, we are nearer and we are dearer to the Lord, as well as to God. And what joy to recognize we belong to that company. And as far as earthly blessings, I began with, I haven't got to yet, but as far as the blessing, what made me think of it, the words at the end of verse 9, in that day shall there be how many lords? One Lord, and he, his name, one. Read Ephesians chapter 4 sometime. Read, if you will, verses 4 through 6. And you read, there is one Spirit, one baptism, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one Lord, and one God and Father above all. Don't you wish the church was one today on the earth the way it ought to be? Well, I confess, sadly, I think one of the greatest disgraces that we have to confess as Christians, we have been too separated from one another. The oneness hasn't been manifested. When the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to be. For may I say, when the ecumenical movement of God's purposes comes and the rapture takes place, we're going up together. Together. And there'll be there's a church, they call it the Unification Church. Throw it out the window when you read about it. It's of the devil without question of doubt. God's ecumenical movement is the rapture. And the Lord's going to manifest it in answer to his prayer to the Father in John 17. In that day will be manifested as one. Now in relation to the earth. I'll tell you one thing, when it comes to the earth, no more idols. Lord, his name shall be one. Oh, the joy of recognizing he's going to manifest the glory of his name in perfection over all the earth. He'll be king over all the earth. My, what a joy to recognize in that day It will be one king, and Jerusalem the city of the great king. But please note as we read on, I want you to go to verse 10, please. Note particularly, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba, probably Gibeah, north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. There's going to be a great valley. The greatest valley in Judea, I think you'll find it on that on your map, if you get a Bible map, is the wilderness of Judea, stretching south of Jerusalem. It's the greatest, biggest, largest valley in the land. And it's going to be increased. In other words, what is going to happen? God's going to make Jerusalem. Go to Isaiah chapter 2, please. I've got some references, I believe. I hope I have. But go to Isaiah chapter 2. Yes, I have. Because, if you please, note on your lesson sheet, great physical changes in the topography of the land will be involved. The city of Jerusalem will be altered, transformed, and elevated. Let's go to those scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, this is a messianic chapter. Isaiah is speaking about the same event when the Lord will be king over all the earth. Let me begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 2. Even through verse 3, please. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. May I say again? God said, I'm going to make Jerusalem higher than it's at the present time. And it's going to be on the top of the mountain. You know, one of the great blessings I had when traveling in Israel, every time we went back to the hotel near Jerusalem, the driver of the bus said, I don't know whether he was a believer, sometimes I wondered if he was, he used to lead us in choruses, Christian choruses that we used to we sing back home, to my surprise. I never could find him. His name was Moses, Moshe he called himself, and I never could find if he was a real believer. But every time we returned to Jerusalem, he always, as we wended the way up the Temple Mountain, he began singing the holy city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we joined him in the chorus, the holy city. And may I say, God's purpose is to elevate Jerusalem above even the mountains as they stand now. It's going to be higher. And all the rest of the land around them like a plain before it. But go with me to Jeremiah. We have the reference in Jeremiah chapter 30. And in the book of Jeremiah, you have the same thought. And reading, if I may, in Jeremiah verse 18, as the prophet also writes regarding it. Chapter 30 and verse 18. It's a wonderful thing that the prophecies and the prophets, they certainly coordinate with the teaching of God's word. And in verse 18, chapter 30, note, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded up, builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Oh, may I say again, please can I say it, the city literally is going to be elevated higher. You got it in Psalm 46. Let's go to that reference we have. Psalm 48, if you please. If you read Psalm 46, 47, and 48, they go together. In fact, all the way from 42, if you would read them and note them. But let me go to verse 48. Please let me give you, here's a prophetic psalm. It belongs to that same time when the city will be exalted. Let me read the psalm through. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Emphasize it. The mountain of his holiness. And we'll see at the end of Zechariah the meaning of that word holiness in that coming day. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. You have a prophetic psalm describing that same event. And in that coming day of glory, the elevation of the city and the mountain of God's holiness upon that city above. And God known in her palaces. And then verse 4, kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it. They marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. Fear took hold upon them as pain as of a woman in travail. And so on. You can read the whole psalm through. What it is, go to the end of the psalm, please. Let me read verse 12 and 11 to the end. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about it. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. My beloved, may I say, you've got a lot more prophecy in the Psalms than you ever can really understand sometimes. But it describes just what Zechariah is telling. The topography of the whole land changed. Jerusalem elevated to its height of glory and being the city of the great king. And in that day, the inhabitants will be saved. Thank God for that. They will be saved. Let me read on in chapter 14 of Zechariah. Let me read the rest of that verse 10. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses, men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. The last siege of Jerusalem will have been completed. Never again will Jerusalem be destroyed, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It's not safe right now. It's not going to be safe until the Lord comes. But what a joy to recognize the result, as we can see it in that day, the blessings of the land. Now let's go to verse 12 through 19. For in that section, you have revealed what God is going to do with the nations. And may I give you the thought as we go to verse 12? You find it in prophecy. In fact, what Zechariah is now doing, he's referring back to what happened in verses 1 and 2 when the nations are gathered around Jerusalem. Now he's describing what happens to the nations. There's one sure thing, chronologically. Let me please say it again. I've done it before, but let me repeat it. It is quite customary in all the prophecies that you read that the prophet later on describes what one time before has been mentioned briefly. And likewise here. Now you wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Neither would any historian of earth do that. But let me tell you something. God doesn't pattern his writings after men. Sometimes it's not very grammatical. And I can show you some scriptures where your teacher in English would never approve of you reading it the way God's written it. God knew two and two made four long before you and I were born and before men never existed. And he writes his own way. And I tell you why he does it sometimes. I think why he does it is this. Look, he knows men by nature wouldn't believe him. But he's made, I think I mentioned it before and I do it again, 2 Timothy 2:15, study or give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I want to tell you very frankly, I don't trust an unsaved man to tell me what the Bible says. I never will. No matter what professorship he may have. For I read in God's word, the natural man perceiveth not the things which be of God. They are ignorant of them. He cannot discern them. For they are spiritually discerned. And I want to say this. You've got to get saved first before you start understanding the Bible. I remember many years when I first came south. This goes back more than 50 some odd years. And the town where I was living, evidently, they got the word out that I taught the Bible quite a bit. So there was a dear lady in that town. She prided herself. I understand, I didn't know she was there, but she came to hear me one time, and then afterwards she confessed. She says, I know the Bible historically, but he knows it spiritually. This is what counts. And so you have it here. The joy of knowing God tells us later on in the chapter what he's going to do with the nations that gather around Jerusalem, how they'll be destroyed. He tells in verse 2 that I'm going to gather them together. He also tells in verse 2, he says they're going to conquer the city. They take the women and ravish them and so on, and leave a portion of the city, of the population there too. But then it's later on, the prophet writes how he's going to destroy the nations that have gathered around the city and done this to his people. Let me read in verse 12, begin there. I'd like to read it, if I may, going down through verse 15. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the nations or heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Now, if you please note, I'm sure we can recognize. Please, let me say. Here Zechariah, by the Spirit, is describing how God destroys the nations that gather around Jerusalem in that day. First, he mentions a plague. And you notice it in verse 12. He mentions a plague. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes consume away in their holes. And their tongues consume away in their mouth. Let me please suggest something. One can recognize, I don't know how he's going to do it. Forget your nuclear weapons. God doesn't need them. God doesn't need them. You've got plenty of evidence in the Old Testament how he has destroyed others. You think of the army of the Assyrians gathered around Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And in one night, God slew 185,000 Assyrians. Their bodies were there. I'll tell you one thing. Doesn't take God long to cut off the breath if he wants to. But here you have something strange we can't understand. But while they're on their feet, he attacks them. And their eyes, that lusted after the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, and their tongues, by which they rebelled and blasphemed God. I'll tell you one thing. God takes the eyes of those unsaved people, those greedy, godless nations that are gathered together, destroys their bodies, destroys their eyes, destroys their tongues. I want to tell you, no, well, can't use for a fellow to think he can lick God, is it? As we've said before. Please let me say, don't you try to explain this physically by man's effort and man's warfare. Now that does come. But the one way is, God uses a plague. And that plague affects not only man but beasts, as you find at the end of the portion we read. But there's a second thing, if you go to verse 13, a second way. He's got another way of doing it. He's done it before this way. And it shall come to pass in that day a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They'll all get upset. They'll start fighting each other and laying hold every one of his neighbor and killing one another. That's what happened way long ago. God did it for Israel. He got their enemies to be fighting amongst each other and destroying one another. And when the Israelites came, all they could find was dead bodies. God troubles the mind, the heart of the enemies. They slay each other. But not only that, you go to verse 14. He uses his own people too. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And when you read that scripture, please note, there's a threefold way he deals to destroy the nations. By himself, through whatever plague, whatever form it may be, we know what it does for their destruction. Together with the fact they kill one another in the tumult he causes to arise. And also, his own earthly people. You remember in the preceding chapter, was it not in chapter 12? We found out that the prophet said, now here again. You see the prophet writing again further about what you find in chapter 12. That Judah would fight. And all those that fought would be like David in their power to fight against the enemy in that day. So he uses that threefold method. Himself, by the plague, causes the people, the enemy, to fight amongst themselves. And he causes Judah to be so strong, they also destroy the nations around. My, it's a wonderful thing to let God do it all in that. You know, the other day I was studying a lesson in the book of Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, you know, it's a wonderful thing to come to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 21, and the last part of the chapter. And it says, after the Israelites had conquered the land, they'd entered the land, they conquered the land, and at the end of it, they possessed it. And it says, God gave them the land. God gave them rest. God gave them victory over all their enemies. Who did it? God. God. And I tell you very frankly, now I say that I can certainly testify to the fact the longer you live, and if you keep on living longer, you'll find out that God does it all. Anything that has to be done and will be done, it's going to be done by Him. No matter who he uses and what he uses, he's the source of it. He gave them the land. He gave them rest. And he gave them victory over all their enemies. It's just too bad they didn't let him in. If you go in the book of Judges, keep on doing it. It's the same with you and me. He saves us. He keeps us. I remember a dear brother, never forget, on one occasion as we met together for prayer in view of a conference we were having the next day, gave us a little Bible reading from the book of Hebrews. And he emphasized one word. You'll find it, look it up sometime, you'll find it quite a number of times. Let. Let us go on. Let us draw near. Let us come to boldly to the throne of grace. So on. But he emphasized that one word, let. 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 And he said, now God has one word for the unbeliever, and you find it frequently. More in the Gospel of John. Believe, or believeth, or believing. Believe. And he emphasizes that word to an unbeliever. You must believe. And when you believe, he says, and you're a Christian, let. Let God. Let God. I'll tell you very frankly, the longer I live, I find out I've got to let God do it all. I hope you get that way too, if you haven't already. And so if God does it his way. And thank God it will be complete. Now let's go to verse, let me read you a lesson sheet, please. I've got some references there that go even further, and we shall see it. The results for the nation, going down to verse 19. The coming of Christ the Messiah will bring destruction for some. The coming of Christ the Messiah will bring blessing for others. Of course, what we're including, we'll see that in verse 16 through 19. The judgment of the living nations will take place. And the spared Gentiles will be compelled to attend the annual Feast of Tabernacles held in Jerusalem. And disobedience of the king will in that day be immediately punished. Let's read the words as you go to verse 16. Now, may I also add, in passing before going further, may I not fail to add at the end of verse 15. You've got the method of warfare in the days of Zechariah, in those early days of history. They were not the mechanical means that are present today. There was the mule, the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass, and beast. But we know, whatever method or whatever mechanical things may be used, and there's no question, I don't believe, now some do believe, and teach that just because of the reference of it in Ezekiel, at the end of the destruction of Russia and all the satellites of Russia. You have the destruction of an army that's composed of horses and cavalry. And I don't believe that the Gentile nations are going back to have horses and cavalry to fight against. I think the whole thing, you've got to transport the meaning of it in whatever kind of weapons they have in defense. And it will be mechanical. It will be all the inventions of human minds and warfare that they have today. And all the new nuclear powers and so on. But whatever they have, God says, I'm going to destroy it. Well, you've got it way back. You've got it in that 46th Psalm, which we just mentioned in passing, that he will destroy all the weapons of warfare. And you got it in the prophecy of Joel. He will take their swords and make them into pruning hooks and so on. Weapons of agriculture. The weapons of warfare that man has invented, they'll all be destroyed without question of doubt. Thank God. I'll tell you one thing, President Bush will never get the destruction of them. No, neither will any nation or a group of nations. The Lord's going to destroy them. And thank God he will. But now let's read on in verse 16. Let's please go and see right through verse 19 the results for the nations after it's over. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left, taking that word left, they're not all destroyed. And as we made reference on our lesson sheet to the judgment of the living nations, which you have in Matthew 25 and verse 31 through 46, the Lord Jesus is going to separate, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the godly and the ungodly of the living nations. Can I revert back again to the reference we made to the ungodly and the godly Jews? The purpose of the great tribulation, the purpose of this last great siege of Jerusalem, will be a final separation of the ungodly Jews from their godly companions. The godly Jews destroyed because of their wickedness and of their disobedience and rebellion against God. And may I say, I don't know what percentage. We found in Zechariah 13, the Lord mentioned something about a third will be left in the land. Well, I don't know whether to take that literally, because you go to Isaiah chapter 6, he had the same problem, and God told him, just keep going, there'll be a tenth of them left. So, whatever proportion, I can't say what it will be. But God will separate. And likewise with the living nations. I don't know. One dear good friend took exception to me saying it in a conference one time, that I believe from the scripture that when the Lord finishes, both with his earthly people and the nations, there will not be one unsaved person on the earth. Those of the left will be the saved. You got it, the judgment of the living nations. These shall go into life eternal. And the others into everlasting fire. And then you've got it in here, the separation of his earthly people. Let me ask you something, who else has he got to separate? He takes in the whole earth. And I fully believe the beginning of the millennial kingdom, not the finish of it, but the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he'll be the saved of the earth. Now let's read on then, verse 16 then. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left. And in passing, may I give you the thought, it's often misunderstood when you read Matthew 24 and of the Lord Jesus telling about one shall be taken and the other left. Don't put the rapture in there. I know it's a good illustration, all right, but that's not what the Lord's meaning. He says, I'm going to take one away in judgment and leave the other for the kingdom. One shall be taken and another left. Two shall be sleeping in a bed, one shall be taken, the other left. And two women grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. And when you, now please, you don't have the church in Matthew there. It's the Lord speaking about when he comes back to the earth in his kingdom glory. And as you got here, those that will be left of the Gentiles, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Let me make it also clear. Not all the nations are going to be gathered literally. Personally, not every person from all the nations will be around Jerusalem, but representatively, every nation will be there seeking the destruction by their armies against God's earthly people. But there's others who will never reach. Well, I tell you, some of us never went over the seas in World War II, did we? Or in World War I. But we were represented. The nation was represented. But here you have the thought that in that coming day, they will have to go up from year to what? Worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, beloved, you got it on your lesson sheet. We have the thought under letter C there under item 5. The spared Gentiles will be compelled to attend the annual Feast of Tabernacles held in Jerusalem. Well, that'll be something when all the people will have to go up, the nations will have to be represented at the service of the Lord in the sanctuary there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, perhaps you may wonder why the special Feast of Tabernacles. For if you know Leviticus chapter 23, there were 7 feasts of Jehovah. Holy convocations they were called. God appointed them, divinely appointed feasts for Israel. From the Passover down to the final one of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were commanded to come. And they were called holy convocations. Well, the Feast of the Tabernacles celebrated the end of the harvest in Israel, at the end of the harvest in the fall. And it's like Thanksgiving Day for quite often in this country we keep and rejoice in the blessings of the Lord materially and through His sovereign grace blessing us with the food and so on. And so Israel would gather together and give glory to God. But that Feast of Tabernacles pointed to a feast of celebration when the Messiah would be ruling. Let me give you the reminder of it. Read John chapter 7 sometime. Read down when the Lord Jesus went to that Feast of Tabernacles just before they led Him away to crucify Him. He went to that feast. And it was a celebration. One of the Jewish commentators, a Jewish author, and a Jewish man, as Edersheim, I think it is, made the statement, "For an occasion of joy and festivity, the Feast of Tabernacles could never be equaled upon the earth." It was an occasion of the greatest joy and festivity. And yet you read, and I'll give you the background of it in chapter 7 of John, when the Lord went to the feast. Remember that as they were keeping that feast, the Lord Jesus broke out with a loud voice and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water. For he that believeth on me..." And he interrupted the proceedings. Now let me tell you what was happening. Only a Jew would know it. But what was happening was this on that great Feast of the Tabernacles. The high priest, together with his companion priests, were journeying from the sanctuary of the temple down to the foot of the mountain there at the Pool of Siloam with a golden vessel in his hand. He filled the golden vessel with the water of the pool. And then they would all return back to the sanctuary in a procession with all the priests and the Levites and all the people waving palm leaves like a forest, waving the leaves and shouting. Well, I'll give you the thought. They sang what is called the Great Hallel from Psalm 113 through 118. And usually it was the priest that did the singing, but the people would respond. The priest would say so many words, and you got it in Psalm 117, the smallest, shortest psalm in the Bible, shortest chapter in the Bible. And the priest would chant, "Praise ye the Lord!" And the people would respond, "Hallelujah! All ye nations!" And the people would respond, "Hallelujah!" And so on. The people would respond in answer to what the priest stated. And then when they went all the way up the mountain, they would watch the high priest take the golden vessel and pour the water of it upon the sacrificial altar before the... And then they would sing. And you got it from chapter 12 of Isaiah. "With joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation." Now the Lord Jesus was watching. It was supposed to be a feast of joy. He knew there was a lot of thirsty souls didn't have any joy. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." How could they have joy when they were rejecting Him? How could they be a feast of celebration and joy? They were prisoners of Rome, under the authority of the Roman Empire. They were not even free men. The Lord knew it. But the Feast of Tabernacles, to every pious Jew that was in that procession, he would be looking for the Messiah to come. Even though they were rejecting Him as He stood there. But when He comes again, they'll keep the feast. and they'll do it perfectly. And all the nations will have to come up to be represented at that feast. Now note in verse 17, if they don't come, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. There you'll get a drought, won't they? I'll tell you one thing. People complain about not getting enough rain, and too bad they don't go to church, isn't it? I read of one particular group of dear people in a country church. They were in the need of rain, and they had a definite prayer meeting in which they gathered to pray for rain. And one person was quite surprised and saw one dear sister coming along with an umbrella. Well, there's one sure thing. We can certainly prove God can answer prayer, but one can recognize the Lord withholds when in that coming day they will not come to worship. They'll pay for it materially. And if the family of Egypt go not up, come not, they'll have no rain. Instead, there'll be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. My goodness, if the Lord punished everybody for not going to church, it should be busy, wouldn't he? But that's what he's going to do. He's going to punish the nations that won't worship him. My. I'll tell you, if he were to do it today, there'd be a lot of Christians who didn't get a good licking too. Maybe they are. Who knows? Oh, my beloved, how precious to realize the precious truth, the privileges we have to be meet with the Lord and with his people and around him. And in that coming day of the millennial kingdom, God will punish the nations that refuse to worship. My, what a change in earth. Thank God for the great change. And this shall be the punishment, as you have in verse 19, of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But now the last thing. The best part of it is in this chapter, is the last two verses. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe or boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite or the merchantman in the house of the Lord of hosts. Oh, the moral character of the life. Will you please know? Holiness upon the belts of the horses. Why upon the belts of the horses? Well, if they had, I don't know. Maybe some of you may not have had the privilege, but I remember as a youngster when I lived in the north, we used to enjoy listening to the sleigh bells when the horses went along in wintertime. But here's the suggestion. The outward manifestation. Holiness unto the Lord. You think you got a holy city here? Not in Charlotte, nor in Shelby, or anywhere for that matter. But outwardly, the presence of holiness manifested. But not only outwardly, in the social activities, and outwardly in the city, but in the sanctuary. The vessels of the Lord's house shall be holiness too. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Oh, my beloved, please let me say, this is really the consummation of what will take place. Holiness. Not only outwardly, not only in the sanctuary, but even in the homes. No, notice verse 21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Might be a good idea to go home and consecrate your pots. But anyway, you recognize what it means. Get the figurative meaning of it. Holiness unto the Lord. Might to see the glory that will be manifested. And all they that come to the house of the Lord be able to use those vessels of the Lord, knowing they're holy. You read it again and again in the Old Testament when God told the priest, be ye holy, and told them, ye that carry the vessels of the Lord. And one can recognize holiness unto the Lord. Oh, my beloved, what a change on the earth. My. It sure makes you say, come, Lord Jesus. But to realize that in that coming day, go to the end of the verse, in that day shall be no more the Canaanite or the merchantman. I've got something to read. Let me read what we've got on the lesson sheet, please. The moral character of life in the kingdom will be holiness. The outward manifestation of this indicated by the expression, in that day, holiness unto the Lord on the bridles of the horses. But the inner character of the kingdom is also indicated by the words, and the pots in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The temple life, the city life of fellowship will be holy. Private and domestic life will be hallowed. What a joy! And the center of God's holiness will be His great house at Jerusalem, the sanctuary of His holiness in that day, as you can read in Ezekiel 43:12. But here's the last sentence. The house of Jehovah will never be defiled. In that day there shall be no more a Canaanite. Now, no Canaanite ever could enter into the Lord, but I think the translation would be better. A merchant in the house of Jehovah of hosts. And in reference in John chapter 2, you remember the Lord Jesus drove out the merchantmen out of the house? You read it in John chapter 2. He took a small whip and drove them out. You made my father's house a house of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. No, but in that coming day, holiness will be manifested. And for a description of Israel's glory, all we need to do, you can go to Isaiah chapter 60, refer to, then when Israel shine and be the kingdom of priests for Jehovah in all the world, fulfilling what God intended way back in the book of Exodus when He stated He wanted them to be a holy nation for His honor and for His glory, a holy people. And the words of the prophet, let me read that last sentence on your sheet. The words of Zephaniah the prophet will then be fulfilled. In that day, he wrote, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Jehovah thy God is in thy midst, a mighty one that will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will exult over thee with singing. Zephaniah 3:16-17. What a day. May the Lord soon hasten that. Shall we give him a word of thanks and praise, as well as commend ourselves giving thanks for the food we shall have. Father, how we bless thee. Oh, the glory of knowing the Lord is coming back. The great joy of knowing what changes he will bring. Lord Jesus, we long to see thee come. We long for that day when the holiness of God will be upon the earth. And we ask thee, Lord Jesus, until then, please save precious souls that still wage their warfare against thee, resisting thy love and thy grace, and bring them to thyself. How we pray for the unsaved, praying that the holy gospel of thy grace will reach them to convict and convert. And we pray for thy people, Lord. We pray for ourselves, Lord. We've got a big responsibility. We've been looking at thy precious word and this great truth. And it should have its effect upon us, spiritually, in our lives, to live for thee and thy glory. And thus we pray, Lord, consecrate the truth that we have read and studied and learned, that we may glorify thee better, till we see thee face to face. And we say as we close, even so come, Lord Jesus.